Hallelujah. That's good. Right, well, we on Thursday, those of us that met together on Thursday evening, we were talking about Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which represents the birth of the church. And we decided on Thursday nights, because a lot of people were interested in that subject, that we would do perhaps some further studies on it in later weeks, talk about the gifts of the Spirit. But I thought that today I would just give to you some background about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, to help us understand a little bit about where we are at today. And so in order to do that, I'm obliged to give you a little bit of church history. Church history is a massive subject. People spend their whole lives studying it, and so in about 5 minutes I'm going to do the whole thing, and just to set the scene for us to understand how the Holy Spirit has worked through this. I think we mentioned maybe last week or something that the day of Pentecost represented really the birth of the church. Prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were a fragmented, disunited bunch of people that were somewhat disappointed that the things that they'd expected hadn't come to pass. And yet, when the Holy Spirit came upon them in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, they were galvanized into a new, exciting, dynamic group of people that went out and spread the word of God across the world. And that really is now recognized as the birth of the church from that day of Pentecost recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And we have throughout the book of Acts a record of some of the Acts. That's why it's called the Acts of the Apostles, the things that they did in those early days of church life. The Acts of the Apostles talks about the ministry mainly of Peter, and then of Paul. Quite a significant amount of it is about the life of the Apostle Paul. And right at the end of Acts chapter 28, that's all we hear about the life of the church. But of course, we know that it didn't end then. It ends round about AD 60. Some of the books of the Bible were written shortly after that. But by the end of the first century, we have no written record in Scripture of what took place. And so our understanding of church history has to come from other sources. And in fact, there's another 1,960 years of church history from the end of the book of Acts right up to today. And what we do know is that throughout that initial period, throughout the first century, the early church really flourished and was successful in gaining very many converts. We read in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 that the church was scattered following the stoning of Stephen, the story that you read in the previous chapter 7. And when the church was scattered abroad, of course they took with them the message of the gospel and of the saving grace of Jesus Christ to all the places that they went to. And that was a major factor in evangelizing the known world. And during that time, there was considerable persecution. The Roman authorities particularly didn't like the new church and the fact that they would not do obeisance to the Roman gods that they had set up. And they were persecuted and they were martyred, and you all know about the time, you know, they were fed to the lions and all of those things that you probably have heard about. And that continued until the year 313 AD. And that was the year that the Emperor Constantine himself converted to Christianity. And in a few years later, in 325 AD, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And at that time, the church, which had been fragmented and disunited, obtained some order and some cohesion. And that was the time that the head of the church was appointed, who we call the Pope, or he was the Bishop of Rome. And in those days, the early popes were God-fearing men, and they were successful in bringing the church together, and their main objective was to spread Christianity through the known world. And it was round about that time that the gospel reached Britain. It came initially not through the work of the Roman Church, the Pope, but through Celtic monks. Predominant among them was Saint Patrick, the patron saint of Ireland. I always, my brother was almost named Patrick because he was born on Saint Patrick's Day, 17th of March. But he and many other monks and followers began to spread Christianity, certainly into Scotland and some of the western fringes of England and Wales. But it was in the year 597 that an emissary of Pope Gregory came officially to Britain to bring the word of God. His name was Saint Augustine. And I know a bit about this. I'll tell you why, because when I was about 11 years old, 10 or 11 years old, just for a couple of years, I lived with my family in a mining village in South Yorkshire. And it was the only time in my life that I ever went to Sunday school for a few months. And I was chosen to represent Saint Augustine in this pageant that was happening in our village. I can't remember what it was for. It was probably Easter or something that we were doing. And so they had to dress me up in a robe, and I had a sort of cardboard mitre on my head. And my brother had to walk in front of me in a monk's outfit with carrying a cross. And I had a poem that I had to recite in front of all these people in the high street in Monk Breton. And I can only remember the first few words of the poem. It said, "By the chief bishop was I sent, and landed on the coast of Kent. I preached the faith, set up the cross." But for the rest of the words, I'm at a loss. And so I remember about St. Augustine, and St. Augustine brought the gospel of Christ into Britain, into the southern part of Britain, into Kent. And then a few years later, in 665 AD, there was a sort of relationship established between him and the Celtic monks, Whitby in North Yorkshire, and they decided that the Roman version of church life should have the preeminence, and so we became subject to the Roman Catholic dictates from that time onwards. Of course, at the time Britain wasn't united, there were a number of separate kingdoms. That was the Kingdom of Northumbria, for those that are interested in history. And the Celtic bishops from that time accepted the dominance of Rome. And really, for the next 900 years, the Christian religion was, as practiced in Britain, was as dictated by Rome. And whilst it may have started out on a good foot, it went rapidly downhill. And supposedly everyone in Britain was a Christian. I think with our today's understanding, our definition of Christianity, that's untrue, but we're all supposed to be a Christian, and every facet of life was ruled by the church, including all the political establishments and the what the king had to do, and all of those things. And during that time, when they had all that political power, there were increasing levels of corruption. Corruption in the church, corruption in the Word of God. Remember, the Bible wasn't available in English, and so the population only knew what they were told, and so they accepted it and did what they were told, and there were all sorts of perversions and things going on that took Britain away from the true faith in Christ. Some of those things have never yet been corrected, I have to say. And so after that period of time, that time of fear of the church and all of those things, there arose round about the 16th century a period which you've probably heard referred to as the Protestant Reformation, where learned men began to question really what was being imposed upon them by the popes and the cardinals and people in power. And there was a change took place, initiated by Martin Luther in Germany and other reformers, who kind of brought this slogan, salvation by faith alone, whereas the previous way it was salvation by works and by obedience to all these commands that had been coming forward via Rome. Really, one of the things that sparked that off, those of you that remember history from school, you remember Henry VIII, the guy who had the six wives, and the Pope wouldn't let him divorce so he could marry Anne Boleyn. And so he said, okay, well, we don't want the Pope anymore. We'll give up on the Roman Catholic religion. We'll have our own church. And that was the start of the Church of England, which certainly in the beginning just sort of took on most of the Roman Catholic ways that they already knew. And it ushered in quite a turbulent time for a couple of centuries. Henry's son Edward was a Protestant, but then after him his daughter Mary ruled. You remember Bloody Mary, who had all the Protestants executed and things like that. And so there's a great deal of trauma taking place during that time. And it was during this time that we had various translations of the Bible into English come about. Foremost among those was probably William Tyndale and the work that he did. And then, of course, in the following century, there was the Civil War in Britain. Hey, this is a good history lesson, isn't it? Hey, are you learning something here? You guys from Africa, you're learning about British history here. Praise God. And so following on from that, we entered a more stable period where the Bible or the Protestant way of living was accepted. And of course, you know about in 1611 how King James the First, who was King James the Sixth of Scotland, determined that there would be an official translation of the Bible made available to all churches, and many of us still have it today. Hallelujah. And so that brought about a period of calm. And during this period, really for the perhaps about the 300 years following that, we saw a greater understanding and a kind of coming back to Scripture. And we during that time saw the rise of other denominations challenging some of the concepts that the established church, the Church of England, was still perpetuating from back in the Roman Catholic days. And each of these new movements probably revealed a greater measure of truth that had been hidden from us for many centuries. And so we got the rise of the Presbyterians, the Quakers, the Baptists, the Methodists, and then the Salvation Army. Different groups came in, and they each had something to contribute. They were separated from each other, they were disunited, but they each brought an increasing revelation of long forgotten Christian truths. And then eventually, round about the end of the of the 19th century, we had the rise of the Pentecostals, and which was the bit I was really trying to come to, because the Pentecostals arose because they rediscovered the truth of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to talk about a little bit, because various people during that time were really seeking the Lord, and quite spontaneously, rather like on the day of Pentecost, God would baptize people that sought him in the Holy Spirit, and they would speak in other tongues, and they would be able to prophesy and to exercise other gifts of the Spirit. And that was really only just over a century ago that these things started to occur. And they gave rise to the Pentecostal movement and the Pentecostal denominations. In Britain, there were three main denominations that came out of that. There was Elim, there was Assemblies of God, and there were the Apostolics. And they each established their own denominations round about the beginning of the 20th century. And so there's a little bit of history about us and how our denomination, Assemblies of God, began. We were actually officially formed in 1924. And these movements were opposed by the traditional church. They thought speaking in tongues was of the devil and all of those things. But gradually over the 20th century, there came to be a greater acceptance of these things. And then in the 1960s, which some of us can remember, there was what we call the charismatic movements, where God in his grace and he brought that same experience into the established church. And we began to hear of groups of people within the Anglican church and within other denominations beginning to move and to exercise the gifts of the Spirit in the same way as had been happening in the Pentecostal church. And we've now arrived at a point whereby the baptism of this Spirit is accepted and practiced throughout mainstream Christianity. People recognize it and people preach it. All the ministers that I meet with are in favor of it, and themselves are baptized in the Spirit. And that is a tremendous turnaround, which has taken 2 millennia to complete. And so I would like to think that in many ways we're much closer now, doctrinally and in practice, to the early Christians back there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And so, having given you that little bit of church history, I want to say this, that the Holy Spirit was not just intended for the early church. Several years ago, that used to be a major criticism of the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement, that this is not the real thing. You know, the baptism of the Spirit is dead and gone. That was just something God gave to the early church just to sort of get them going and initiate the church. Now that viewpoint has been discredited, and people now recognize that the Holy Spirit is for everyone and for the church certainly today. But the Holy Spirit was certainly not dormant through the whole of the period that we've spoken about. In fact, we know that the Holy Spirit has been at work ever since creation. The Holy Spirit was present. He moved upon the waters when the earth was created. And then we read of the Spirit inspiring very many people in the Old Testament in Scripture. And so we know that the Holy Spirit was at work then. We've clearly seen him at work in the New Testament times. And obviously, ever since then, the Holy Spirit clearly must have been at work, because he is necessary to convict and to convert. Maybe there were not so many people that were truly born again during much of the two millennia where we were supposed to be Christian. But nevertheless, there were undoubtedly born-again people, and no one can come to know the Lord without the operation of the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, we also know that even during these difficult, dark times that we've been describing, that the Holy Spirit was also at work in a demonstrable way, and evidenced through tongues, through prophecies, through healings, and through other miracles, as well as other manifestations such as exuberant worship and dancing and people falling under the Spirit. These things, which we are now commonplace in many of our churches, were still being practiced all through the centuries, probably in a much smaller way. And I've got a book here that some of you might have. It's called Eternal Flame, and it was written by our former assistant pastor Ralph Burden. Many of you will know and remember Ralph when he used to minister in the church. He and his wife Heather were the people we stayed with when we recently went to New Zealand, and he's written in this book a history of the working of the Holy Spirit throughout the church life. So all through those dark ages and those centuries and this time of oppression under the Roman Catholic regime, still there were evidences of things taking place, the miraculous and the signs and evidences that people were baptized in the Spirit and filled with the gifts of the Spirit. Happy to lend that to you, or I'm probably buy your own copy from somewhere if you would like to do that. And there are many examples there from all ages of church history. And I think we can learn from that God will always make himself known to those who truly seek him. And whilst times were tough and things were dark, those that truly sought after the Lord were always found by him. And I think that's true today, even in lands where there is still no gospel witness. Those that truly seek the Lord will be received with the knowledge and understanding that they have. And so the Holy Spirit has been available through the ages. But what I want to do now is just to draw some conclusions from some of this, what we've been talking about. And the first conclusion that I'd like to draw from this is that the church flourishes at times of persecution. The church flourishes at times of persecution. And I've been reading through the books of Kings recently, and it's very interesting in Judges and Kings and Chronicles that whenever the nation of Israel and Judah got into difficulty because they'd gone off and worshipped false gods and all of those things, whenever they came back to the Lord and submitted to him, then there was deliverance for the nation. And we know that at times of difficulty, when people really seek God, that's when God moves in and God acts. And we see that particularly during times of persecution. We've looked at that period from AD 33 up to AD 313, where the church was under persecution from the ruling Roman Empire and from others around about them. And that was the time that it made great impact and great inroads, and the church obtained many converts and spread throughout the whole known world. Remember, Britain was on the edge of the known world at that time. I don't know whether the Shetland Islands came into that, Maria, but that must have been, you got dropped off the edge when you got up there. But that was the that was where the church had its greatest impact, because the people were oppressed, the people were persecuted, and so they had to seek God, and God moved and he honored them in that way. And the same is true for the persecuted church today. And it is very interesting to note that the places where the true church is really thriving are often those places, those nations of the world, where there is the greatest level of persecution. I find it very interesting when we come together once a month and Andrew brings to us the prayer needs from the persecuted church around the world. And frequently what he will tell us is that despite all the problems and persecutions and privations that these people are suffering, that the church and the gospel is advancing at a faster rate in those nations than it is right here in Britain, where we have all these privileges to preach the word of God. One of the main reasons for that is that the church is strong. The people have to pray to overcome these problems, and so it becomes strong in prayer. And there are no weak Christians in the church. I'm reminded of a verse in Acts chapter 15 where it says, "No one durst join themselves to the church." If you weren't a true believer and you weren't prepared to really go for it and be 100% for Jesus, you didn't dare join them. And that's kind of what it's like in some of the nations of the world, and what it's been like also in certain times of revival. But arguably in the Western world today, there is maybe too much religious freedom. You know, we are looked upon favorably, or we have been, by many governments. We get tax rebates through the gift aid system for the money you guys put into the offering and things like that. And so the church is not just tolerated, it's seen as perhaps a good force within society. And rather sadly, I think the church is probably acknowledged more for its social programs than it is for its true message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is why I think we are perhaps tolerated and even encouraged in certain ways. Certainly in terms of worship, we know that there has been a fall off in attendance at traditional churches. And we know that many Christians, many people that have made real born-again experiences, have often become maybe backslidden, certainly lazy or indifferent about Christian life. They've gone back on their church attendance and their times of prayer and of communion with God and reading the Bible. And many, many people, I'm sure we all know them and we meet them, have become lax and slovenly in their Christian walk with God. And so really, certainly in this nation, in much of the Western world, throughout Europe, the church is not expanding in the way that it is in other parts of the world, where there are more, where there is more opposition and persecution. And interestingly, I was talking to a Christian friend last week, and she says that there is actually a group of Christians that are requesting that the churches should not be reopened after lockdown, because during this lockdown period there is a much greater hunger and an appetite for the word of God in so many different ways. I don't actually subscribe to that view. I want to see us back in church, but you can understand why that might be. And so the church flourishes at times of persecution. But the next conclusion that I want to draw is that the Holy Spirit is particularly evident at times of revival. And we've cited the book of Acts and the early church, and we know how much the Holy Spirit played a part in that. And, you know, it would be good to study that in more depth later and to see how the Holy Spirit worked in the life of the church at that time. But throughout the various revivals that have been, certainly since the 17th century, the Reformation, these have mainly been accompanied and even driven by miracles and manifestations that come from the Holy Spirit. And particularly noteworthy are the revivals that followed the outpouring of the Spirit in the 20th century, after people received the baptism of the Spirit. And we've seen many moves of God and revivals in this country and in other parts of the world in our lifetimes. And some of you will know or have seen or experienced the preaching of people like T.L. Osborne and Oral Roberts and Reinhard Bonnke, and seen millions of people convert to the Lord Jesus Christ, principally through witnessing miracles and signs and wonders, healings being done in the name of Jesus through the operation of the Holy Spirit. It's been amazing. And that trend continues today. Other perhaps lesser known evangelists like Dag Ewan Mills and Nathan Morris are all moving in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power, and bringing very many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and those things that accompany it are so fundamental in drawing people to Christ in those numbers that we have seen in many nations of the world, and to some extent in this nation too. And so, having said all that, my final point and my conclusion is, if all this is true, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We cannot do without the Holy Spirit. And the power that the Holy Spirit brings is not limited to the big evangelists, but is available to all of us. Most people that we meet will probably never attend a mass crusade. And the way that most people now, certainly in this country, are being won to the Lord is through personal one-to-one witness. And that's a job that is down to you and me. And it's a job that we are commanded to do, but we are given the tools to do that job. And the main tools, what I call the power tools, are made available to us through the Holy Spirit. In fact, the first message I ever preached back in the 1970s was entitled The Holy Spirit, Power to Witness. And I took my text from Acts 1, chapter 8, which we've kind of used as a bit of a cornerstone here for all that we are able to do through the Holy Spirit. And the real points of that was, the Holy Spirit gives us boldness, which he does, he certainly does. Many of us can testify to that. And also the Holy Spirit gives us that ability to demonstrate his power through signs, through wonders, through gifts of healing and miracles. And these are things that we should all seek after. They're not limited to pastors and evangelists and apostles and preachers, but to a certain extent, we too can gain these gifts of the Spirit, which will assist us in the job that Jesus has given us to do in reaching out to others. And so I just want to conclude by saying it is important for us to seek the Holy Spirit in our lives, to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some among us that may not yet have received the Holy Spirit. You can receive it. I'm going to pray a prayer for you before we go, that you may receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, into your life. I think I've already explained that you already have the Holy Spirit. You would not have come to Christ had you not received the Holy Spirit. But this baptism of the Spirit is a new, separate experience that will give you that boldness and will give you that power to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is important that we each receive that. And then for those of us that have received that baptism of the Spirit, maybe you speak in tongues, maybe you remember some occasion back when God did something in your life like that. Well, there is a need to stir up that gift, and there is a need to for us to to receive those gifts of the Spirit and to ask for those gifts of the Spirit that Paul said we should. That we may be able to exercise them in our ministry and in our witness. And so I believe that for every one of us, including myself, there is a need for us to go deeper and to receive more from God, to receive more of his Holy Spirit, to enable us to be better able to do the tasks that God has assigned to us, and to see the Holy Spirit at work through our lives and throughout the church. And so, friends, just before I unmute everybody, I just want to pray a prayer for each one of us, that we may be people of the Spirit. Yes, I pray that we are people of the Word, that we understand the Word of God, and that we abide by it and all of those things. But I believe that we should also be a people of the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit. And so, Father God, I do pray especially for the folk in this church, for the folks whose faces I can see on these little boxes on the screen. Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit in a new way upon each one of us. For those that have not received that baptism, for those that have not spoken in tongues and recognized the power of God in their lives, I pray, Lord God, that as they seek your face, that you will answer their prayer, and that they will receive something new from you, and that it will be the entry point, the portal into a new way of dynamic living in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for each one of us, Lord God, I pray that you will expand our horizons, that, Lord, you will not just allow us to be satisfied with the status quo and how we are right now, but, Lord, you will just give us new vision, that you will give us new power, that you will enable us to reach out in a new way because we of the enthusiasm and zeal that you've planted within our lives, and that each one of us will be effective in fulfilling your calling upon our lives, in reaching out to our families and our neighbours and our friends, and doing those things which you speak to us about. Lord, for those that have needs in their lives, for those that need healing, Lord God, we thank you that the Holy Spirit brings healing to our bodies, to our souls, to our minds. And Lord, I pray that today that might be our portion, that anyone that is unable to function in the way that you plan, Lord God, the way that you intend, will be set free from whatever binds them, and that they might move forward in the power of God, and that, Lord, we will become a dynamic force because we are enthused and filled with the Spirit of God. And in doing that, we give all the glory to him, all the glory to Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, because it is you that work through us, and it is you that have made these things possible. Lord God, move upon us, move upon this church, move upon the church at large, we pray. And may we see a great and mighty revival in this land at this time, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Right, we are going to unmute ourselves.